Tantor Audio, a division of Recorded Books, presents Witness at the Cross, A Beginner's Guide to Holy Friday, by Amy Jill Levine, narrated by Nan McNamara. Introduction. Simon of Cyrene. Gospel evidence does not provide a precise setting for the crucifixion. Matthew chapter 27, verse 33, Mark chapter 15, verse 22, and John chapter 19, verse 17, call it Golgotha, an Aramaic term meaning place of the skull. The Greek word is kranion, whence cranium. Luke, who tends to avoid Aramaic, calls it the skull, Luke chapter 23, verse 33. The Latin gives us Calvary. Artists tend to depict the site as a hill, and so presume that the cross could be seen from afar, and the name could come from a cranium-shaped plot of land. It could also come from the bones of other victims, unceremoniously tossed into a pit on the site. The Gospel of John, chapter 19, verse 20, suggests it was near the city, meaning Jerusalem. From the time of Helena, the mother of Constantine the emperor, the site has been identified as near the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. That Jesus was crucified, I have no doubt. That we do not know the exact location should be a prompt for reflection rather than consternation. Such speculation begins as early as the New Testament itself. The Epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 13, verse 12, understands the location theologically. Therefore, Jesus also suffered outside the city gate in order to sanctify the people by his own blood. For this author, outside the city gate fits the view that the followers of Jesus are spiritually not at home in the Roman Empire, where their movement is more often denounced than embraced. Speaking not of the Jerusalem temple, but of the sanctuary around which the Exodus generation lived in the wilderness, between Egyptian slavery and return to the promised land, the author urges, "Let us go then to him outside the camp and bear the abuse he endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we are looking for a city that is to come." Hebrews chapter 13, verses 13 through 14. The skull suggests mortality, but at the same time it reminds us that Jesus gave his life as a ransom for many. Matthew chapter 20, verse 28, Mark chapter 10, verse 45. Good Friday anticipates Easter. Death anticipates resurrection. Perhaps we are reminded of the cranium, the part of our anatomy that encloses the brain and that is related to our sensory organs. This notice suggests that the story of Jesus' death is something that we do not just read. We think about it. We experience it. We hear the taunts of the soldiers, the priests, and the passers-by, even as we hear the famous seven last words, there are actually more, from the cross. We taste the gall held up to Jesus' lips, even as we feel his thirst. We inhale the fetid smells of sweat, of blood, and of death. And then, the 100 pounds of spice Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea used to provide Jesus' body a royal entombment. We touch each other, as did the beloved disciple when he took the mother of Jesus to his home. We feel the wind blowing in the darkness, and we sense the Holy Spirit. With the tearing of the temple curtain, we recognize that the universe is in mourning. We filter these visions through the witnesses at the cross. Each saw something different. Each needed something from Jesus. And in turn, he needed them as well. For that is what it means to so love the world. John chapter 3, verse 16. Rabbi Abraham Joshua Heschel's book, God in Search of Man, shows how the God of Israel wants to be in relationship with all of humanity. And so does Jesus. The Jewish and Christian traditions tell us that God needs us. It is through our hands and feet, our mouths that speak, and our hearts and minds that prompt us to act, that God's work is seen in the world. Each evangelist presents a distinct picture of the death of Jesus. Each portrays different individuals and groups of people at the cross. Each offers different images and dialogues, and so each leaves a different theological message. Yet, they work together to create a theological symphony. Each gospel narrative is only partial. Each invites interpretation. All invite readers to use our senses to interpret anew stories that are told and retold. The more I read the accounts of these witnesses, the more I see connections to the scriptures of Israel, to earlier material in each gospel, and to the messages that the gospel offer their readers. The witnesses at the cross are numerous. The gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, called synoptic because they see, optic, together, sin as in synthesis or synagogue, have the same basic story. They present bystanders, including priests, scribes, and elders, whom we meet in chapter 1. Some of the bystanders blaspheme, that is the Greek term used, most English translations offer deride, which is a good translation, Jesus. Aha! You who would destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross. Mark chapter 15, verses 29 through 30. Their words prompt attention to what Jesus did say about the temple, the role of false testimony, and how Jesus' followers came to understand him as the new temple. When they facetiously call out, "If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross," Matthew chapter 27, verse 40b, they place themselves in the role of Satan, who similarly tempted Jesus to prove his status by serving himself. The chief priests taunt Jesus to save himself as he saved others. Ironically, they witness that Jesus did save, and so they open for us discussion of what salvation did and can mean. The term save can connote rescue or even heal, so the salvation offered by the cross cannot be separated from the attention to ailing bodies and spirits. More, we'll note how by dying, Jesus is engaging in another act of salvation, for as he had noted, those who want to save their lives must lose them. Matthew chapter 16, verse 25, Mark chapter 8, verse 35, Luke chapter 9, verse 24. Jesus never asks of others what he would not do himself. According to the Gospels of Matthew and Mark, some of the bystanders think Jesus is calling Elijah. They are incorrect. Jesus is not calling Elijah. He is rather citing the first verse of Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? As we shall learn throughout the study, the psalm, which you might want to read now, underlines the narrative, the taunting, the casting of lots for the garments, the thirst, the other doers of evil. The ending of the psalm, which Jesus does not speak, also influences how we understand his cry. For the psalm ends with the universal praise of God. Indeed, psalms were meant to be prayed by anyone, and thus any reader can pray the same psalm Jesus prays, with the same faith he had. Chapter 2 introduces the two men crucified with Jesus, one on his right hand and one on his left. According to the Gospels of Mark and Matthew, these two men taunt Jesus, as do the chief priests, soldiers, and other bystanders. The one thing to which all these disparate constituencies can agree is that they hate someone else, an ancient example of scapegoating. Only in Luke's gospel does Jesus finally receive some sympathy from others. Here, the so-called good thief joins the chorus of Pilate, Herod Antipas, and the centurion at the cross in proclaiming Jesus righteous and thus innocent of the crime of sedition for which he is sentenced. Of all the witnesses at the cross, only he acknowledges that Jesus rules a kingdom, and only to this penitent does Jesus promise, "Today you will be with me in paradise." Luke chapter 23, verse 43. The chapter turns us to people convicted, incarcerated, and executed of crimes today, as well as to the often difficult task of sorting among the charges, for one person's terrorist is another person's freedom fighter. We also hear the desperation of the other victim, who cries out, "Are you not the Messiah? Save yourself and us." Luke chapter 23, verse 39b. For a bystander to taunt Jesus is cruel. For someone dying at the same time with the same pain, the taunt is desperation. The second victim does not recognize that in dying, Jesus is offering his life as salvation. The penitent victim tells Jesus to remember him, and so opens the topic of memory. Who will remember us? And whom will we remember? More, will we be remembered? And what will be the last words we speak or hear, or what we want to say and hear? In chapter 3, we meet the soldiers, the men who cast lots for Jesus' clothes. Victims of crucifixion were stripped before being affixed to the cross, and thus humiliation is added to the torture. And the centurion who announces, astoundingly, in Mark and Matthew's Gospels, that Jesus was a son of God. Luke rephrases the centurion's comment to, "Surely this man was righteous." Most English translations read, "innocent," and I'll be fussing at translations all the way through. The presence of the soldiers raises questions not only about military operations and colonial rule, but also about Christology. Why, for example, does an anonymous centurion correctly identify Jesus when, at least in Mark's account, his own disciples have deserted him? The centurion also raises matters of conscience. Can we see him as just following orders when he executes a man he deems righteous, if not divine? Is just following orders ever a good explanation? What do we do if we convict someone, not just in a judicial setting, but also in a judgmental comment or a piece of gossip, and then realize that we have made a dreadful mistake? Chapter 4 introduces the beloved disciple, or the disciple whom Jesus loved. Like the centurion at the cross, the beloved disciple comes to us anonymously in the fourth gospel, although tradition identifies him as John, the son of Zebedee. We'll meet Mrs. Zebedee in chapter 5. I really like Mrs. Zebedee, the purported author of the gospel. Only John's gospel depicts this disciple, and only in John's gospel does a disciple stand not at a distance, but close to the cross. Only in the fourth gospel as well do we have the beloved disciple resting on Jesus' breast at the Last Supper. This anonymous follower reappears at the tomb, and then in the last scene of the gospel, at the breakfast by the lake. Real, composite, or a bit of both, the beloved disciple is the authority behind the fourth gospel. But he can also be any of us, at any time, standing at the cross, being noticed, and then being commissioned. Jesus entrusts his mother, never identified as Mary in the fourth gospel, to the disciples' care, and thereby sets up a new family unit, or what today we call a blended family. We can see the disciple and the mother as enacting Jesus' mandate. I give you a new commandment, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also should love one another. John chapter 13, verse 34. The beloved disciple will now care for an older woman. Anyone who has engaged in such care knows the commitment and the sacrifices involved. In chapter 5, we meet Jesus' mother and the other women at the cross. Whether watching at a distance, so the synoptics, or standing close by, so the fourth gospel. Mark tells us in chapter 15 of 16, after describing the death of Jesus, that women from the Galilee had been with the mission the entire time. A bit late, Mark. Matthew made special mention of Zebedee's wife, the original helicopter parent. Did I mention that I like her? Who appears at the cross, but not at the tomb. Luke introduces both the daughters of Jerusalem who weep for Jesus and the patrons of the movement who support Jesus financially. John places the mother of Jesus at the cross, and depending how we understand the identification of the other women, so might the synoptics. In Mark's gospel, the three named women at the cross are also the witnesses to the tomb, and it is they who on Easter morning seek to anoint the body. Yet, in Mark's gospel, the body has already been anointed for its burial earlier in the week. We can see these three named women, Mary Magdalene, and Mary the mother of James the younger, and of Joseph and Salome, Mark chapter 15, verse 40, in parallel to the three named men at Gethsemane, Peter, James, and John. Each trio is well-intended, but at the gospel's abrupt end in Mark chapter 16, verse 8, each trio fails. And yet we know the empty tomb is not the end of the story. In Matthew's gospel, the women do not go to anoint, but to watch. and their fidelity is rewarded by Jesus' first resurrection appearance. Luke gives us numerous women who witness the empty tomb and experience an angelophany, a good word for the day. But the male disciples refuse to believe their story. The concern here is not that Jewish men rejected the idea of women as credible witnesses, a comment I've often heard. The concern is the witness itself, since the disciples could not imagine that Jesus would be raised from the dead. Finally, we turn to Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus. Usually associated with Jesus' entombment, they are also the ones responsible for the deposition, the technical term for the removal of the body from the cross. I like this term because it is also used in the legal sense regarding taking testimony from witnesses. We'll hear how Joseph morphs from a member of the Sanhedrin who votes to convict Jesus to a secret disciple, and how Nicodemus, who never quite shows conviction that Jesus is Lord, reveals himself as a friend and ally, like many people in the pews today. The conclusion adduces a few other witnesses to the cross: nature, from the darkness at noon to earthquakes, and then God, present to receive the Spirit of Jesus, and mourning as symbolized by the rending of the temple veil. Throughout, we will find allusions to other witnesses, from prophecy to earlier texts to reception history, the study of how these various stories were interpreted over time. We'll travel through these stories with our first witness, Simon of Cyrene, another figure who enters and exits the text, leaving only tantalizing clues as to who he is and what he might have to say to us. Simon of Cyrene. Mark's gospel, likely the earliest of the four, tells us that after Pilate had Jesus flogged, the Roman soldiers mocked Jesus, crowned him with thorns, and then led him out to crucify him. Mark chapter 15, verse 20. The upright poles of the crosses were already planted. The victims would be compelled to carry the crossbeam. Although the gospel does not dwell on the point, Jesus is probably too weak to bear the weight. When Mark chapter 15, verse 22 states that they brought Jesus to the cross, the Greek term conveys the sense of bear or carry, we can imagine that they dragged him those last steps. For Mark, the crucified Christ fully empties himself, taking the form of a slave, since crucifixion was the punishment for slaves and enemies of the state, and humbles himself to death. I'm alluding to the Christ hymn in Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 through 11. The evangelist then reports that these soldiers compelled a passerby who was coming in from the country to carry his cross. It was Simon of Cyrene, the father of Alexander and Rufus. Mark chapter 15, verse 21. While so many characters in Mark's gospel, including all the other people at the cross, save for the women looking on from a distance, are nameless, Mark records this fellow's name, what he had been doing, his place of birth, and his children. And then, nothing. In one verse, Simon enters and then vanishes from the text. Why these details? Why nothing more? The detail Mark gives prompts speculation, interpretation, and sometimes revision, as the other Gospels offer their own stories of how Jesus made his way to the cross. Matthew chapter 27, verse 32 simply notes that the soldiers came upon a man from Cyrene named Simon. They compelled this man to carry his cross. Luke chapter 23, verse 26 makes the soldiers' action more visceral. They seized a man, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, and they laid the cross on him and made him carry it behind Jesus. The fourth gospel, for reasons both practical and theological, omits any mention of Simon of Cyrene. John chapter 19, verse 17 insists that Jesus was carrying the cross by himself. The Johannine Jesus is not weakened. He is fully in control of body, mind, and spirit. More, John's account functions to squash rumors that had begun to flourish that it was not Jesus, but Simon of Cyrene who had been crucified. Still others thought that when Jesus said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Mark chapter 15, verse 34, he was speaking of the Holy Spirit fleeing from the cross. Stories always give rise to other stories, and sometimes those new stories wander into the realm of what would later be considered heresy. My introduction to Simon of Cyrene, apart from a few stylized Stations of the Cross, number 5 or number 7, depending on the system of counting, was, as best as I can remember, George Stevens's classic The Greatest Story Ever Told. Sidney Poitier, whom I knew from To Sir With Love, In the Heat of the Night, and Guess Who's Coming to Dinner, portrays Simon of Cyrene. We do not know if the original Simon of Cyrene was Jewish. I suspect he was. There was a very large Jewish community in Cyrene at the time. But I think he was, given that no Gentile mission had yet begun. Simon of Cyrene was likely a black Jew, one of countless others. Cyrene is in North Africa, present-day Libya, and Simon reminds me also of the Jewish diaspora. In case you're not sure where Libya is, you will have likely heard of several of its cities, including Tripoli, Tobruk, and more recently, Benghazi. During the Second World War, Libya, then ruled by Italy, first set up laws restricting the rights of Jews. Then the deportation of the Jewish population by the Germans began. Those Jews who remained, or lived through the war to return, faced the same violence as did other Jews in majority Muslim nations at the founding of the State of Israel in 1948. In the next 3 years, because of this violence coupled with ongoing legal discrimination, 3/4 of Libya's Jewish population, more than 30,000 people, emigrated. After the Six-Day War between Israel and the combined forces of the United Arab Republic, Egypt, Syria, and Jordan, in June 1967, the Italian Navy helped evacuate 6,000 Libyan Jews to Italy. So by the time Colonel Muammar Gaddafi took power, 1969 to 2011, only about 100 Jews remained. The last Jew to live in Libya left in 2000. Simon of Cyrene, ironically, becomes the prompt to remember communities that no longer exist because of ethnic cleansing. Simon may have relocated his family to Judea to be closer to Jerusalem. Perhaps he had relatives there. Perhaps he expected the kingdom of God to be centered in a Jerusalem liberated from the Romans. That Mark knows the names of his two sons gives the impression that Alexander and Rufus were members of the community gathered in Jesus' name, or at least well known to them. I wonder what Simon told his sons. Did he realize whose cross he was carrying, a criminal or a king? Had he heard Jesus' comment, "If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go also the second," Matthew chapter 5, verse 41. The connection here is the word compel in Greek, which is the same word, Matthew chapter 27, verse 32, and Mark chapter 15, verse 21 use to describe how the soldiers compelled Simon to carry the crossbeam. I can also picture Alexander and Rufus at the retelling of the Passion narrative, insisting on the reference to their father, if not to themselves as well. "Remember to state that he was coming in from the fields. Remember to say that he was from Cyrene." Cheers from Cyrenians can be heard in the background. "Remember to note that he was compelled." Perhaps this is the same Rufus whom Paul mentions in Romans chapter 16, verse 13. "Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and greet his mother, a mother to me also." Perhaps the two sons were among the men of Cyprus and Cyrene who, scattered from Jerusalem following Stephen's execution, according to Luke in Acts chapter 11, verses 19 through 20, began to evangelize in Antioch. Were they remembered because they had an important father, or did they make their own mark? Simon can be seen as epitomizing the victim of the police state. Minding his own business, he is compelled to carry someone else's cross. On the other hand, he is anyone who, whether voluntarily or not, bears someone else's burden. Luke states that he walks behind Jesus, and thus Simon models the disciple. For as Jesus says, "If any want to become my followers, let them deny themselves and take up their cross daily and follow me." Luke chapter 9, verse 23. We might picture Simon at the cross, perhaps giving Jesus words of comfort as his wrists and ankles are nailed to the wood. Perhaps the soldiers swatted him away. Perhaps he joined the women at a distance. Perhaps his sons were with him, and they, too, saw the supporters, the sympathizers, the busybodies, the scoffers, the soldiers, the women, the beloved disciple, and the mother of Jesus. Each gospel has its own story to tell. All the witnesses have their own memories, and every reader comes away with a new insight. The witnesses at the crucifixion watch Jesus die, and we watch with them, and we watch them, and we come away transformed. Chapter 1. Bystanders and Scoffers. Golgotha is heavily populated. Simon of Cyrene, the two men executed together with Jesus, the women, including Mary Magdalene and the mother of Jesus, whether at a distance or by the foot of the cross, the centurion and other soldiers, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, the beloved disciple. And there are the others, the chief priests and scribes who mock Jesus, and the bystanders who hear his words and witness the natural events marking his death. We turn first to the chief priests and their affiliates, whose historical presence at the cross I doubt, but whose literary message speaks volumes. Then we look at the bystanders in the Gospels of Matthew and Mark, who deride Jesus for making statements against the temple and think Jesus is calling Elijah. In all four accounts, someone offers Jesus a sponge soaked with sour wine, but the meaning of the gesture changes. The Gospels are extraordinarily sparse in detailing Jesus' crucifixion, the nails, the pain. They instead focus on the responses and reactions of Jesus and the witnesses. They therefore pose questions about our desire to deride others and to gloat at their misfortunes, about what we expect from Jesus as Lord and Savior, about how we interpret what we hear. They ask us about bystanders. Are there any innocent bystanders? When we heard of children being separated at the border, what did we do? If we are against capital punishment, do we try to stop the execution? Are lighting candles outside and praying enough? What do we do when we know something, sponsored by the state or by the religious group to which we belong, is wrong? They ask us, in the words of the old spiritual, "Were you there when they crucified my Lord?" And then they do more by asking, "What would you have thought or done had you been there?" Nobody said this was going to be easy. As always, getting to Easter means time at the cross and time at the tomb. The different perspectives. The passers-by play different roles in the Gospels, as we might expect, since each evangelist has different points to make. For Mark and Matthew, they are part of the chorus that taunts Jesus, along with the chief priests, elders, scribes, and soldiers, and the other victims being crucified. In Luke's account, the people stood by, watching, while the leaders scoffed at Jesus. Luke chapter 23, verse 35. To what extent do the leaders speak for the people, and to what extent should they be differentiated? The question is more difficult today, in a participatory democracy wherein leaders are elected, than in antiquity, where the chief priests hold office both because of genealogy — they are of priestly descent, traced back to Moses' brother Aaron — and because Rome recognizes their legal authority in Judea. It was Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor, who maintained Caiaphas in the role of high priest. For Matthew and Mark, Jesus dies with the cry, my God, why have you forsaken me?" A cry that reflects also the unity of enmity surrounding him. Luke's Jesus does not die with an Aramaic prayer. Luke tends to avoid Aramaic. We've heard with Luke's "the place that is called the skull" rather than Golgotha. Nor does Jesus die deserted or in despair. While he is ridiculed — the Greek has a sense of turning up one's nose — by priests and elders, the soldiers, and one of the other two victims, he is also supported. The people here watch, Luke chapter 23, verse 35, rather than sneer. Among them are the daughters of Jerusalem, who wept for him. Further, in Luke's account, Jesus receives support not only from the so-called good thief or penitent thief, but also by the palpable presence of the divine. Now Jesus dies with the address,
Sample complete. Ready to continue?